As you know, I have been sharing my heart with our church family about this year being a year in which we use the gospel and become responsible to the gospel which has been entrusted to us, that we would be able to share that gospel with others, that we would be able to give that gospel in such a way to bring them, I call it casting the net and drawing the net, and seeing people come to know Christ as their Savior. The Apostle Paul, once he got saved, he was as radical after his post-salvation experience as he was before he got saved. It was just the mirror opposite of his life. And the reason why that is, and sometimes we do not understand this, the reason why Paul was so radical is because of the heresy that had already developed even before he got saved. You see, at about the age of 35, he, as Saul, he ramped up himself being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was fast going up the ladder in the culture of his day, and they had great plans for Paul. He began to persecute the church. He began to murder Christians. You got to remember, it was Saul of Tarsus that stood there and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. So when you keep all that in mind, that's chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And you don't read very far till you get to chapter 9, and all of a sudden he is struck with blindness. All of a sudden he's now going to a home he does not know. And God is working in his life, and he gets saved on the road to Damascus. Though he was born a Jew, he was not a convert as a non-Jew. Think about that just for a moment. He was circumcised according to the law the eighth day. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And why would the Bible tell us that? It's because on the border of Benjamin sits Jerusalem. Paul was going to be used, Saul of Tarsus that would be used in a great way. He was, the Bible says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning that he was one of the very best of all Jews in his day. What were Jews taught? What did the Pharisees, what did Gamaliel teach him as he sat at his feet? The teaching was you have to do good things in order to inherit eternal life. And every time someone made an establishment of a good thing, then the Jews would come around and they would obey that tradition. They would do that because that was their way to heaven. Now think with me just for a moment. Paul, who after he got saved, went into the backside of the desert with the Old Testament in his knapsack and came back with half the New Testament in his heart. God was working. Now think with me just for a moment. Here's a man that grew up in a culture and in a religion that said, if you're going to make it to heaven, you got to have good works. You got to work your way there. That's the only way. And so every time the Pharisees would introduce a new commandment or a new tradition, eventually, tonight, we will be discovering the rich young man who came to Jesus and asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember the story, don't you? And Jesus said, he began to use the Ten Commandments. He began to say that you ought to obey the commandments. And this young rich man asked him, which? And Jesus named several of them. And the rich young man could not understand that his sin was covetousness. So what did Jesus do? He used the Old Testament to teach him that he was guilty of the sin of covetousness, which means that he was guilty of sin, and keeping the law was not given to save man. It was given to point man to salvation, and he was trying to get this rich young man to see salvation. We'll examine the passage. Jesus did a masterful job, and yet we find nowhere in Scripture where that man accepted faith and took God's grace over good works. How sad that is. You see, Paul grew up in the strictest of order. He obeyed every jot and tittle of the Pentateuch and the commandments. And God was going to get his attention, and did. He became an enemy of the cross. I recently preached about that from the pulpit here. He became an enemy of the cross, persecuting and murdering anyone who would believe in the heretical rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus. If you believed in him, you were in trouble with Paul. If you're a member of the local church, you were in trouble with Paul until God saved him. Now, isn't it just like our Lord to save a man who was so radical in his faith and climbing up the ladder? Isn't it such a miracle that he would save him and turn his life around and then allow him to have the same passion to teach his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Pharisees, his brethren, his Jewish brethren, the Judaizers? Teach them that works will not save you. And this was Paul's battle. This brought his credentials into question by them. This caused them to want to kill him. Preaching salvation by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing, through faith, eventually got his head severed from his body at the age of 67. So he had about 30 years that he preached and established churches all over Asia Minor and Europe. And it ended him in a Roman prison and a martyr's death. See, the gospel's greatest impact on Paul's life became his biggest challenge to teach others that salvation is not by keeping the law, but rather by the grace of God and us putting our faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So he spent his years developing and preaching in great power. Many were saved, many were not saved under his preaching. But he gave himself to it. He gave himself, now watch this, to the gospel. Now, if the New Testament is going to be written for our edification, and half of it written by the Apostle Paul, that the overwhelming theme was, and he was passionate about it, is salvation comes only by grace through faith. That you repent of your sins, you admit who you are in the eyes of a holy God, and you admit that God is right and you are wrong. That's what Paul had to do. That's what he did on the road to Damascus. He made it very clear from Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. That's God's sight, not Paul's sight, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're given the law to show that we are sinners, that we do need saving. And no better letter was written to any church struggling any more than the church at Galatia. And I want you to take your Bibles and find Galatians chapter 3. And here we find the great battle of what Paul would eventually bring us to see. It is a battle between law and grace. A tremendous battle. And because it is a battle, I want us to see exactly how Paul unfolds his burden about the gospel and about how people have to be told the truth about it, and how it's not good enough to say, do you go to a local church? Do you have a church? Oh yeah, I'm a member of such and such church. Good, you're okay, and we're on to the next person. That's not being a successful gospel carrier. because their idea about the gospel could be something totally different. I remember early in my ministry in Mannington, West Virginia, I was asked by one of our men who was the president of the senior citizens group that met once a week in the community house there, had a meal together, and they had devotions. And different pastors would come from those groups, those people from all over the city. And so sometimes the Methodist pastor would be there, and sometimes the Presbyterian pastor would be there, and sometimes I would be there. And I remember preaching on 1 Corinthians 15, just a short devotion on what is the gospel. And I defined the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And then I asked the question, how many of you have heard the definition of the gospel just like it's placed in the Bible here? Only one man raised his hand, and that was the man who was president, who was a member of our church. And I sat there and realized that here are senior citizens that sat under some sort of religious teaching in their churches. And I'm not condemning those other churches, but they sat and they listened, but they did not get it. People need to know the definition of the gospel. They need to know what really has the power to save them. Now, Paul, in Galatians 3, reveals a fivefold purpose of the law. And I want us to see this. Let's unpack this. Number one, the law was given to demonstrate that obeying the law never makes one righteous. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. It's a rhetorical question. Obvious. The answer is very obvious. People were getting that. For if, underscore that word, it's a small word in our English language, a small word in the Greek text, but it is a huge word in the text. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, if there was a law who could give eternal life, if there was such, notice what Paul is saying here. Verily, that word means truly. Sometimes it would be used twice in a row. Verily, verily. Here Paul is saying truly, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. If that is true, if you can get saved by obeying the law, then righteousness would come by the law. But that is not the case. The law cannot save you. And so very clearly, the law is given to demonstrate that obeying a set of rules does not save you. Now listen to me. That is true legalism. Now, I don't want to get on a tangent here, and I don't want to chase a rabbit too far, and I don't want to get in the weeds of this, but I want to say something because it's important in saying it. What we emphasize in our Christian life becomes what some sees as that's the way a Christian should act. And sometimes we're not consistent. And we shoot ourselves in the foot when it comes to the gospel and reaching a younger generation because they see our hypocrisy. And I want us to not focus on rules and regulations nearly as much when you're reaching someone for Christ. You're not there to straighten them out. You're there to present Christ to them. And legalism is believing that you can work your way to heaven. Legalism is saying, if I keep these checkpoints in my life, I'm spiritual. Those are heresies. That is not true. And we are now reaping all of the seeds we've sown with that. And we're losing ground when we should be attracting and loving people and seeing them get saved. So Paul is saying in the strictest of manner here that there's no one going to be justified by the law. If there was a law, then that's fine. But there was never a law for that. And no one but Paul would be better fit to say that because he was an authority with Old Testament law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of all Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, well-educated. Secondly, I want us to see that the law is given to declare that we are under sin. Notice it is in quotes in the notes. Why? Because it is in the Bible. Look at verse 22, and you can see this so clearly. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Can you think of another verse in Romans chapter 3 that says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? What does all mean? You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand that. I even get it. All means all. No one can escape this. Jesus was the only one who could ever live a perfect life because he was very God. And you and I aren't God. We're far from it. Now watch this. Watch how the promise comes. Let's back up and begin reading verse 22 again, because I got all excited midway of the verse. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that, you tell me, believe. Not keep the law. Christ doesn't come to those that keep the law. You can't be saved by Jesus Christ by keeping the law. You have to believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. Believe that they put him in a grave, and believe that he rose again. The death, burial, and resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, defines the gospel as just that, and even details it for us in great ways. This sermon series that I'm developing throughout the year, there's 100 verses in the New Testament that just uses the word gospel. Lots of preaching. I outline just sermon titles from studying those books while we were away and having time to really pray and think things through in our own personal lives and what would be next for the pulpit ministry of our church. Because of that, out of that, has come a desire to develop these messages. And what does these messages declare? They declare the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Why do we need Jesus Christ to bear our sins and to become our substitute on the cross? Why? Because we, watch this, we are all under sin. And the law doesn't free us from sin. Matter of fact, the third of five reasons is found in verse 23. Let's read it and then we'll look at what it says. But before faith came, we were kept, keep that in your mind, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. You see, here's the third thought, and that is the law displays the power of faith when we believe. The key is believing the gospel. Paul said it in every church. But if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then ye which die, he will bring with him at the rapture. Over and over and over, we can go to every epistle that he wrote, and you will see he's constantly dispelling the law. He's constantly taking what they had believed. Now watch this. They had had that in their mind for hundreds and hundreds of years. How can you get out of someone's mind after hundreds of years of believing that, hey, keeping the law is what saves you? No wonder this rich young man came to him and said to the person that he knew was a miracle master, called him so, probably saw him perform miracles. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what he was really asking? Now watch this. He was saying, hey, do you know some new law that I need to obey so I can be assured of heaven? That's what he was asking. Why? Because that's what he was taught. And today, people are taught the same thing. Sometimes it's hard for them to confess they are sinners. There are better questions to ask. What if you ask someone this question? Do you consider yourself a good person? Which would you rather answer? Do you know you're a sinner going to hell? Or Do you consider yourself a good person? That's what Jesus was making this young man think. That's what Paul is trying to get us to see as he lays this out in every one of his epistles about faith. Now, sometimes when we read things like this and shut up unto faith, what does all that mean? What does this mean? Well, I want to break it down for you, and I want you to see this. Let's go back and let me make some commentary as I read this verse. And I hope that you'll get it in your mental mill so that you can see that Paul was greatly concerned that people thought that doing good would get them to heaven. And he was doing all he could to tear down that theology and that thinking. It got him in trouble everywhere he went. Let's read the verse again and let me make some notes to you. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. The word kept is a term used in that culture that a guard would use in a prison. He would keep you. He'd keep you from leaving. He'd be in charge of being sure you stayed incarcerated. So here's what the law did. But before faith came, and he's talking to a saved church. Many of them were saved. So he's saying, now before your faith came, remember, you were kept under the law. You were suppressed. You were prisoners of the law. You were forced to obey every law. When a new one came, you had to do that one too. And you're ever running scared of whether you'd ever, ever get saved. Would you ever do enough to get to heaven? See, that's what a works for salvation base does. It keeps you wondering if you'll ever do enough to get to heaven. Listen, we don't have to do one thing to go to heaven except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, thou shalt be saved. He does the saving. Are you ready for this? Aren't you glad he does the keeping? If I do the saving, I have to do the keeping. I can't save myself, so I'm going to let him save me. And when I did that at the age of 24, it changed my life. Changed my whole perspective about life. It displays the power of faith when we believe. Let's go on and read the rest of this verse. Under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Shut up. The design of the law was to shut us up to faith alone. It's not a bad term. It's not a negative term. It's a positive term. Doesn't talk about zipping our lips. That's not what this is about. It's about realizing that, hey, finally, we understood by faith and faith alone, Jesus saves us. And that came after we learned that the law couldn't save us. And we couldn't depend upon our works for salvation. There are people in your neighborhood and mine, all over this city. We pay our missionaries around the world to go tell people that message. Do we not? We do. You see the importance of us being missionaries right here? You see the importance of you sharing with your neighbor who believes that, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than some people I know who go to church, and that's the truth. They can present a good argument, but when your argument has no foundation in Scripture, your argument, you may be well-versed, but you're still going to go to hell. Here's the fourth one, and that is the law is given to drive us to Christ. Look at verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by our works? No. By our what? Faith. Faith in Him. I want to tell you something right now. I was an absolute mess at 24 when I got saved. I was such a mess, I was such a hypocrite that I wondered if God would even take me. I even had that thought in my mind. I was such a hypocrite, such a liar about my faith for years. How sad that is. But once I was driven to Christ and gave up all those lies and hypocrisy, I realized that it was my faith that saved me. It was turning from my sins. Faith and repentance are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. And it wasn't that I got saved because I was raised in a gospel-preaching church. I got saved because I finally realized that I couldn't keep the law. I couldn't do enough good, and I was a mess in my life. My life was proof text that the law meant nothing to me. The Bible meant nothing to me. Not one thing. Until I got saved. And now I can't put it down. And it's been since 1975 when that took place. God drives us to his only Son who gave himself for our sins and took our sins in his own body on the tree. The law drives us to Christ. Let me show you the fifth thought in verse 25, and that is the law was given to deliver us from the law, and he delivers us from that law by faith. But after that faith has come, aren't you glad? If faith has come to your life, give us strong amen. Amen. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. We're not going to be legalists. We're free from the law. That's what he is saying. Now, that doesn't mean that we live the way we want to. That doesn't mean that we still live the way we used to, that we're still rotten in our sin. No. Not at all. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asked that question in Romans 6:1. And the answer came back in the same two words that we read in our text. God forbid to think for a moment that grace is cheap and that faith costs nothing to our Savior. We change. And all of a sudden, our Bibles teach us that we are new creatures. We become a new, literally a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And now we find ourselves changing. Our language changed. It's one of the very first things that God jerked out of me. And he did it by his grace. Our thought patterns change. Our desires change. What we live for changes. Everything changes. That's why it's confusing for someone to say, yes, I'm a Christian, and you live like the world. And you raise your kids to live that way. And catching a service here every now and then is not going to make it right. We live in a sad day. And the theme of Galatians answers the question, what does it really mean to be justified by faith alone? And Paul uses the word gospel 10 times in the first 2 chapters of the book of Galatians just to get that message across. Let me speak to you just for a moment about that word gospel. It establishes 3 great truths about the death of Christ. And these truths are marks in our Bibles. They become evidences of truth that we should never let go. Here's the first one. Christ's death was voluntary. He volunteered. The Bible teaches us that Christ laid down his life for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Christ did for us. That's what his death does for us. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He revealed his will to our lives. He revealed his love to us. He commendeth his love. The word just simply means he revealed it to us. You see, salvation is right in front of everyone who walks the streets of Indianapolis and every foreign nation on this globe. And they have an opportunity to understand that it was the Son of God who voluntarily went to the cross and he became sin for us that day. He who knew no unrighteousness, no sin, became sin for us. And he died a substitutionary death that we might be the benefactors of our own faith, our faith in him. May I say, secondly and quickly, it was vicarious. His death was vicarious. Christ took our sins. He was paying our penalty. He was dying in our stead. I love the way Isaiah 53 puts it. Let me just read one verse from there, although I would love to read more. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, now watch this, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just like I came here to preach this morning and I opened my Bible to our text and I laid my Bible on the pulpit ready to preach. That's what God did. He laid our iniquity on the Son of God. He became sin for us and vicariously died for us. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus' blood had to be shed. And then, may I say lastly, it was victorious. And how was it victorious? It was victorious in so many good ways. Let me just give you a few in closing this morning. Number one, it was victorious because Christ didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. The Bible clearly says, and the angel answered and said unto the woman, after she got to the grave, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here." What great words. "For he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Come, let me show you." If you've ever been to Bible lands, you go to a tomb, much like the one they probably put Jesus in. And I want to tell you, you can't go there without your emotions spiking. You can't step in that sepulcher. You can't look at where they laid him or a place like it without it exercising your soul deep inside. He rose from the dead. This is what makes our faith so great. The resurrection is the rock of Gibraltar of our faith. You see, his death was victorious because he rose. But let me give you a second reason why his death was victorious, and that is that he rescues us from sin. It's a wonderful thing. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers." Now watch this. Peter is speaking here under inspiration. "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." We were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And what does that do? It rescues us from sin. It delivers us. When our son was born, I had the privilege of watching that take place. And what happened? We went into a delivery room. Why? Because the economy he was living in, he could no longer handle. It was time for him to come forth. And when Christ delivered me, he delivered me from an economy that I would die and go to hell in. And he put me into an economy of grace. And he put my feet on a rock and put a new song in my heart. He ended up giving me a high and holy calling, as we all have. Why? Because we have work to do for the Master. And then it was victorious lastly because Christ will rapture the church. If you're saved, you're going up when he comes. Even so come, Lord Jesus. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a great day that's going to be. So what are we dealing with here when it comes to the gospel? In the culture of the first century, he was taking apart every nut and bolt of their belief system. He was saying, you've got it all wrong. It would almost seem pious, but he stayed humble about it. And he remained faithful. And because of the pressure in the first century on a young man who got saved on the road to Damascus, we can come to this church today, 21 centuries later, and open our Bible to the divine record in which he penned that very day and read in our culture today, don't you believe it for a moment if you think your good works will save you or keep you. Good works is a result of our salvation. We're going to have some good works because we are saved. And if we're not saved and we think that good works will help us, that'll be burned up. Wrong motive. Or if we say that we're saved and we're a fake Christian, you'll hear the most disappointing words in all the Bible. Depart from me, for I never knew you. God help us. We have the gospel. There's a town that you live in and a town that we drive to so often in our dealings here in Indianapolis. People need the Lord. They're dying and going to hell thinking that if they do enough good, maybe God will accept them. And they're deceived. We have the truth. If we sit on the truth, we just pray for them to get saved, that's not enough. God's called us to go into all the world and take the gospel. God's called us to be biblical evangelists. Every one of us, every man, every woman that is saved, every teenager that is saved, he's called us to be biblical evangelists, to tell others about Christ. Someone told you one day, didn't they? And you're sitting here because of it. Be pretty selfish never to share that with somebody else. Matter of fact, it could damn people to hell because we don't. May God deliver us from an inside attitude that everything's going to be okay. I'm just going to live unto myself. May he deliver us from that. And may he begin to make us so conscious that we might be able to see those who are in need. Would you stand with me, please?